for our soldiers and sailors, airmen and Marines who have provided our freedom for us this morning. And we are grateful that Navy beat Army. Well, at least some of us are. Then it's fighting words here. We got some more army personnel today than Marine personnel. But anyway, that's what I heard. I didn't see the game, but I heard the final score. So Navy did beat Army. So that's where some of the folks are this morning. So we're kind of few and far between. We got just y'all are holding down this side. So nobody. It's like usually this happens when one of you has like. You're sick or flu-ish or something. Everybody goes to the other side. But I don't know. Maybe we'll get more on the other side next session. But all right. We're also grateful to have the Word of God with us this morning, and that it being the reason that we're all here to study it, to know that its words can effectually work within us, and have confidence that they are sharp and powerful and able to do all that God has said that they will do. And we honor that principle by the reading of these words every Sunday morning. The word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Well, you know where we are, so open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 7. And it is my objective this morning to finish this section. I don't know if that's a real objective, an objective that has reality attached to it or not, but we are in verses 7 through 12, and we are actually now ready. We cleared the decks on Thursday night for the third component of corrective doctrine to this erroneous thought that the law is sin. We are ready for verse 11. And that's the last verse before the summary in verse 12, which finishes off that section. So you should be in Romans chapter 7, and we last left off in verse 11. I do have and want to make sure, even though, like I said, I'll probably announce this several times, but we do have some announcements, and this is actually on the board in the back. If you ever look that way or go back there, why, it's on the board. And I just want to make you apprised of the following announcements and issues that will concern our Bible classes coming up. Also, we have had a sheet back there for several Bible classes. We've taken it up. This is also going to be the last Bible class. We're going to have the books out there. Those books will still be available, but I'm going to take them off that table. Hopefully, if we still have those four left, we'll just put them back there and utilize them for folks who are new and really are serious about studying the Bible. But we also had a list back there. If you didn't get your name on it, you can always stick it in the grace box. And it's just if you've changed your phone number, I'm still thinking that if things go, you know, last year we didn't have one single Bible class that we were closed because of weather last winter, not one. This year we'll probably get killed. So if you want to be contacted and you've moved or you've changed numbers or you don't want us to have a number, you want us to have a different number or whatever you want us to contact you by, please get that in the box, because we just want to make sure we have a number that we can get you on days that we need to close down. Hopefully we won't have any of those borderline calls, you know. So if we get 3 feet of snow, well, then it's no problem. We know that we're going to be closed down. So and if the combination comes along the way it has been and we just get some colder weather. I was talking to Keith Blades a week ago from Friday, and he said it was 20 below zero in Calgary, and it was on the way with a wind chill of 40 below that night. I said, I remember those days. It used to get, we'd get some of that in northern Indiana. I think the year before Cindy and I came here, we had wasn't it during Christmas that with the wind chill, they said it was about 80 below with the wind chill. It blew that hard. It was so hot, it was so cold, and my furnace ran so much that the creosote actually came through the bricks. I don't know how that's possible, but it was bad. I used we had a 1,000-gallon tank, and I used 2.5 tanks during the winter, 2,500 gallons of LP gas. just to heat that house for one winter. So those folks at that church thought they were doing me a big favor, letting me stay at that house. A big favor. Anyway, we might have a bad winter, and if we do, we want to make sure we can get a hold of you, so please do that. The other announcements concerning our schedule coming up, it is December now, so Tuesday, December the 19th, which is a Tuesday, not a Thursday, a Tuesday, December the 19th, will be the last regular Bible class we have before our break, and therefore it will be question and answer session. So that's Tuesday, December the 19th, question and answer session. The following Thursday will be our regular candlelight communion service. So there'll be no regular Bible class. It will be the candlelight communion service that we always have it in at Christmas time. We will be meeting one more time after that. I always like to have it, but the calendar days just didn't work out this year. Otherwise, we would have had to have it during the daylight, and there's too much light in here, and it really doesn't serve well for a candlelight service. So candlelight communion will be on at 7 o'clock on Thursday, December the 21st. So that last week before Christmas, the Tuesday will be question and answer, the Thursday will be candlelight service, and then that Sunday will be December the 24th, that is Christmas Eve, and we will have one session only, the early session. We'll meet at our regular time like we are now, but it'll just be 9:45 to 10:45, or however long I go, but I'll try and cut it off there, and then we will be done. No second session that day, just one session only. I know you want to get with your families, and you have traditional things that you like to do on that day. Then the winter break is right after that. We'll be on break from December the 25th through January the 1st, and we'll be back in Bible class on January 2nd. The next scheduled board meeting will be Sunday, January the 14th. So this list is back there, so if you want to jot things down or remind yourself of them, it's always back there. All right, that's enough announcements. That's more announcements than I usually make in a month. Okay, following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God to lay aside the cares, the concerns, and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word in hand this morning, to open it up and to look at it honestly and to be able to rightly divide it, to allow your words to effectually work within us, to change our thinking and change our living and change the way in which we spend our time. We thank you, Father, that your words can conform us into the very image of Jesus Christ, that you can make us into your sons and daughters so that we are the very able ambassadors of Christ that we should be in this world, and to make the impact in the heavenly places that we should be making. So, Father, as we continue our schooling, our education, and our edification, we ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented concerning sanctification, especially this issue of us being under grace and not under the law, and how important that is to really deeply impact our thinking and the way that we read your word and allow your word to read us. So we pray again, Father, that all these things that are said and done and taught this day will work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's again get our thinking warmed up to the passage by reading, hopefully for the last time, I say that with a caveat, but maybe for the last time, this section in Romans chapter 7 that deals with the first major misunderstanding after the objections about being under the grace and not under the law have been dealt with. This first misunderstanding comes along in verse 7 when the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, Sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Now again, what we're dealing with is this passage of this first misunderstanding that a person commonly has, and most people have, concerning what Paul says, this shocking statement back there in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, you're under grace. And you're not under the law in any way, shape, or form. You're not under its commandments, its statutes, its precepts, its calendar, its feasts, its whatever, its ordinances. You're not under any part of any law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai or any of that system. That means his system of suffering and the system of health, wealth, and prosperity. His system of cursing, the system of blessing, all of those issues, even the system of prayer is affected in God's program with Israel under the law and his program with you and me under grace as members of this new creature, the church, the body of Christ that we are. And therefore you find great contrast. And if somebody's not careful, they will pick a Bible up and see it as great contradiction between certain things that the Apostle Paul says and things Jesus said, or things Moses said, or Jeremiah said, or other prophets said, or other gospel writers said. And the reason is because of a misunderstanding and a mishandling and wrongly dividing of the word of truth that causes that problem to exist. So once we have Paul as our apostle in the position he's in, we can see how God is utilizing him in this section to bring our understanding into alignment with what God himself thinks when he sees us under grace. And this first misunderstanding is the law of sin, is the idea that there's got to be, if we're not under the law, and the law is what Paul says in verses 5 and 6, it puts sin in motion, there's got to be something horribly wrong with it. Because the common thinking is the law's not supposed to do that. The law's supposed to take sin and make it functionally dead in my life and make me functionally alive unto God. And the truth is, nothing could be further from the truth than that. That does not work, never has worked, and won't work. And the problem is not the law, which is what this is going to say. There's nothing wrong with the law. Nothing at all. The law's not the problem. The problem is your thinking about the law in connection with sin. And so he corrects this by three major components. And the first component that he gives there in verse 7b comes along and says, the law makes me fully aware, makes me know that sin is functionally alive in me. It gives me an awareness of the mechanical life function that sin has in me. And that's why he says, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust except, and here he comes and takes one little issue, one small example, the 10th commandment, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And that's what the first component needs to be said, stated, realized, and understood. That the law makes sin known. It makes me realize it has a functional life in me, far from what I thought mistakenly that the law was supposed to do, put sin away from my mind, put sin out of my life, be a restraint of sin and all these things. It didn't do that. The second component says it goes deeper than that. It goes to its deepest, ugliest core root possible. But sin taking occasion by the commandment. Sin was just sitting there in my members, sitting there waiting. Just like that weasel waiting for Foghorn Leghorn to step in his hole. He's just waiting for something to prompt it, something to set it off, set it in motion, put it in action. And the law came along and gave sin the ability to go into full-blown functional life. And therefore, sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Concupiscence is the ugliest form of lust that there is. And it all manner of that. For without the law, sin was dead. And that's just the opposite of someone with the incorrect, erroneous thinking would think. They think without the law, sin's alive. Good grief, we can't go away from the Ten Commandments. We can't go away from the law. We can't go away from the system God gave Israel. After all, Israel's God's chosen people. If a million people think it's right, it's got to be right. Wrong. Without the law, sin was dead. And then verses 9 and 10 came along and verified the reality of that corrective doctrine. And verse 9 said, "For I was alive." That's functionally alive. And you have to be careful with verses 9 and 10 and keep them in the context. Paul's not reaching back to a time before the law was given at Mount Sinai. He himself, as our apostle of the Gentiles, is utilized by God, and God takes that apostle, as it were, and allows Paul to take his life that he has in Christ, who God has made him to be in Christ, and once he's saved, after he's saved, after he's completely justified unto eternal life, God allows him to be our ensample to follow. And as our ensample to follow, he is going to demonstrate to us that being under the law takes my sanctified life and puts it to death. He's still sanctified, but he's functionally dead. God can't utilize him under the law. He is not able to be utilized because his flesh is now what's being put into motion. And the flesh and the sins of his life now are being put in motion. And therefore it's in this full-blown functional state. That's why he says, "For I was alive without the law once." Without the law, I was alive under grace. I had functional life. There's verse 9. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, when I put myself under the 10th commandment, and the commandment came, I died. And therefore, he says, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Meaning, I went through this process several times. Under grace, back under the law. And every time I went under that thing, sin revived. It flared back up again and I died. And verse 10 comes along and puts the additional comment to that. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. My understanding is the commandment which was ordained to life is the misunderstanding. It was not ordained to life. I found correctly now it was ordained to be unto death. And so the law, just as it did back there with the nation of Israel when God gave it in the first place, was able to point out to that nation that by putting them under sin's dominion just how functionally dead they really were, even as justified members of the nation of Israel. They are still dead to be able to do something in and of their own energy of flesh to make their functional life unto God work and operate and live properly. God is going to have to do everything for you. He had to do everything for you when it came to justifying you unto eternal life. He is going to have to do everything for you when it comes to your sanctified life in Christ. He's going to give you by grace everything you need to be justified. He's going to give you everything by grace you need to be sanctified and to put that sanctified functional life into practice. And he's going to give you everything you need to have your exalted vocation in Christ to be put into effect as well. And the whole way is by grace through faith. And it's God's Jehovahness and his grace to us that makes it possible. And that living under grace takes every single fingerprint of human energy out of the picture. God gets all the merit, all the credit, all the glory. He does it all. But you go under the law, you're going to be doing it. And you are not going to be utilized by God. Well, anyway, that takes us then to the third component and final component of the corrective doctrine. Like I said, I didn't like this outline too well because I put these numbers here at the side, and even though it's got 6 points, all I'm after is that it has three. What I'm really after is this one, and this one. There are three components of corrective doctrine. So verse 11 comes along then after Paul says there in verse 10, "And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death." Verse 11 comes along and says this. In fact, I've got verse 11. We can put it on the board. The third component of corrective doctrine comes along and says, "For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me." Now, this is designed. You should be aware of this. I could probably let some of you come up here and you could teach it just as well, if not better than I could. This is designed, like all of these components are packages of doctrine that we've had from the beginning of our sanctification, from the beginning of Romans chapter 6. All of these things have, in fact, Paul was doing this back in chapter 5 in justification. They have these these segments of this body of information, and as he takes you through its process, Paul loves, and I think God himself does this through the Apostle Paul, to give us at the end of each one of these things a real powerful punch, a kicker at the end of it. Something that just kicks it all together and puts this punch to it that gives it a lasting impression. And that's what you've got to have. This has to... Listen, you will never ever from now until the rest of everything that we're ever going to learn together on this earth, we will never ever again go through as concentrated of a section about the law as we will go through in this section. This has to last a while. This has to be so powerful and so deeply impacting in your life that you will never forget it. That's what it's designed to do. That's why it's long. That's why it's painful to have to go class after class and hear Mark talking more about the law and ripping up everything I thought I was supposed to be doing and saying and believing and working and all this kind of thing. And all the other churches are teaching. I hear this all the time. I've got one that I'd like to take you to, but I don't know if I'm going to get to today or not. I'll just see how things go. But for now, anyway, it's just another great illustration of how people grab verses out of the Bible, say, this is a great Bible class, and yet it has nothing at all to do with us today. It's Israel's program and being under the law, an if-then issue. If you do this, then I will do that. That's not grace. That's the law. So, sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. And this needs to be said. This needs to be the final... And you should anticipate the fact that there's going to be kickers in this. You should, in this and in verse 12, and you should anticipate the fact that this is probably going to be graphic. It's going to be something that, and I'm going to say this because I think we all can take this, that kind of is emotionally engaging. It's not just an academic lesson, but now we've got the kind of the academic part of it over with. We've got the most of the corrective doctrine out of our thinking, and now we need to have something that comes along and really puts the juice to it and gives it some real flavor. And that's what you get with terms like the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. And so therefore, when this begins, we begin here with again the word for and verse 11. And with the for, God has the Apostle Paul present the final kicker to the corrective doctrine. That is the final component of the corrective doctrine. And like I said, this needs to be, you need to hear this. You need to read this in black and white. It needs to be stated this way. And it needs to be fully realized that this is the truth of the matter. This is so far from what common, ordinary, major, mainstream Christianity is doing. Because major, mainstream Christianity today is under the law, and they are not under grace. And Paul, they don't know what this verse says. They don't want to see this. This is repugnant to them. And most pastors who teach this verse are going to correct it to say something it doesn't really say. But they think the law is the thing that's going to save them. And I don't mean save them for, well, some do, for eternity, but save them as far as being saved from this world, saved from the devil, saved from evil, saved from harm, saved from poverty, saved from disease, saved from death, saved from this, saved from that, saved from being cut off in traffic, you name it. The law is my savior in life. No, it isn't. The law is going to do something so sinister to you that you can't imagine. And it's not the law's fault. But far from saving you, it's going to slay you. And it's the final component because it builds upon everything that's been previously stated. But this could not be stated first. In every kind of either verbal oration, a speech, or whether it's a written essay, at the end of that, once you have grabbed the person, once you have stated clearly what your objective is, and you've grabbed hold of their thinking, you've stated it clearly, you've taken them through the logical steps, there comes a point in an essay, and that's what we're dealing with, a written form of communication, where you've got to drive home the point. And that's what verse 11 is doing. It's driving home the issue and making that full impression and that full impact on your inner man that it's supposed to. And this additional component, therefore, needs to be stated just this way. And it has to be honestly faced. If you've got this disease of wanting to put yourself under the law, you need to face this honestly. And it needs to be fully realized that putting your sanctified position you now have in Christ into effect by putting yourself under the law not only makes sin functionally alive in your members and makes you functionally dead unto God, but it goes deeper than that. More than that, it needs to be expressed in a way that makes a lasting impression on you of just how horrible. The words of verse 11 are words of horror. They're words of danger, just how dangerous of a thing it is to put your functional life under the law and have it slain by that law. And the terminology of verse 11 is designed to make you aware of a term like slew, which is the past tense of slay. A term like that is a term of lethality, of how lethal of a thing it is. It's extremely harmful. It's not just a maybe I can, maybe I can't. Well, you're just not quite right. You're not just quite right. You're seriously wrong. You are not only seriously wrong, you are in next to falling in a den of rattlesnakes and dying physically. This is the most dangerous thing that you could be involved in. In fact, in many ways, this is more dangerous because all you can lose in a den of rattlesnakes is your physical life. Under the law, you will lose your functional life so that when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you will be totally unprepared for what you should be prepared for. I don't know if you've ever experienced this or not. Probably you haven't, because you're all smart people and you all went to school and you're so brilliant and you were A students, and I'm the guy who had to struggle to just stay above the, you know, flunk line. But I know what it's like to show up for a major test and have forgotten that was the day of the test. And I mean, I don't know what that feeling is. It's this feeling that you suddenly break out into a sweat, but you're really not sweating. It just kind of comes over your forehead and goes down your back and everything. Like, it's like that commercial, you want to get away? Yeah, I want to get out of here. Take that to 10 to the 1,000th component. That's what it's going to be like when you stand face to face with Christ without properly being ready for that time. Because your education to be able to take a position of authority and the principality, powers, mights, and dominion is to be finished by the time you get to the judgment seat of Christ. It's not supposed to begin there. You should be done. That's why you have this life. That's why we have this church. To get ready for that. We are in vocational education training so that when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we won't have to be educated. We will already be at that point, and all it is reward, decoration, and be seated in your position and start administrating the will of the head of the body, Christ Himself. You think that's where most Christians are going to, how they're going to be? They're going to be deer in headlights. They're going to be, today's the test. Are you ready? It's going to be amazing. That's why this has to be stated in the lethal, fatal, dangerous terminology that you have in verse 11. So let's look at it. For sin taking occasion by the commandment. Now you should know this part of this phrase easily. We've had this before. Where did we have this before? Scan your eye up to verse 8. But sin taking occasion by the commandment. Wrought in me all manners, and so forth. But sin taking occasion by the commandment is the exact same words that we have had before. And so we'll just put the all I've done is take, this is the same chart that we used before. I've just got the verse that we're dealing with down here. And so you should know this. This is the exact same phrase used back in verse 8, just as it was used there to indicate sin in your members, that sin was just sitting there waiting for something to come along and prompt it. to give it something that would that it needed so that it could be put into full-blown motion, and that law supplied that opportunity. And that's why this is where we straightened out the fact that many of the modern translations of the Bible who won't use the word occasion only because the authorized version uses it and changes it to opportunity are not paying attention not only to the context, but to simple English grammar. You would never say, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment. That's grammatically wrong. That shows you they may have a PhD in Greek, but they've got a dunce cap when it comes to English. Opportunity is what the law has. Opportunity supplies what is needed. The law supplies the opportunity. And the opportunity is that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Sin sits there and goes, give me. Put me under that. As soon as that commandment came along, then sin took that occasion. And again, the simple reminder to this is that you've got to be given the opportunity first before you can ever take the occasion. And that's the way your thinking's supposed to be. The law, nothing wrong with it, but when sin grabs a hold, when sin is present under the law, sin's going to take that opportunity and by it take the occasion to do something terrible. And it will. And in that first instant, it wrought all manner of concupiscence. In this one, it's the same issue. The difference between opportunity and occasion is the difference of perspective. And the law supplies the opportunity, thou shalt not covet. Sin takes the occasion and deceived me by that commandment and slew me. And when something like sin, for instance, is taking occasion, it's being given something. That's why I've used this word over and over and over and over, and every time I say it, I try to emphasize it, punch it. The law, far from squelching, silencing, putting sin down, putting sin away, restraining sin, gives sin something. It gives it power. It gives it legs. It gives it arms. It gives it motion. It's throwing fuel on the fire. Doing just the opposite of what you think it's going to do. Get under the law, stop sinning. No, you won't. Sin's just going to go rampant. And the commandment or law gives sin the opportunity, and sin takes it. It's no dummy. It's going to take it and go right into action with it. It's as if sin sits there ready to tear you apart. It's just sitting there, ready to rip you to shreds. And you just come along and by putting yourself under the law, you say, here's a gun and here's the bullets. Load it. Shoot. Boom. Why would you do such a thing? That's not the best way to say it, but that's in essence what's happening. Because we're going to be using terminology that comes along and talks about slaying you. You're giving it the weapons to kill you. You're giving sin. Sin. You're taking the law and giving sin in your members the actual means and weaponry to destroy you. That's what you're going to do. That's why you can't play around with the law. That's why I'm so repetitive when it comes to talking about don't get under Israel's program. Don't get under their law system. You don't have the features that they had in that program to be able to live under that law properly. They're not available to you. They were only available to Israel. And that's why it's being put this way to you. And so, like I said, that may not be the best way. But for now, in this final component of the corrective doctrine, instead of just making it so that it effectually works in the ear of man, that the law's design and purpose is to give sin the opportunity to have full-blown functional life, now we're going to take that same corrective thinking, the one that we got from verse 8, sin taking occasion by the commandment, we're going to take that same corrective thinking that we got from verse 8, and now we're going to focus its laser beam, we're going to focus it on its final results. And the final results, the real kicker, is a horrible, frightening reality. You are in a very serious and dangerous position of being slain. It's like when I was in Chicago, it would be like me stupidly and foolishly deciding, I think I want to go down to 36th, 37th, 38th Street and just go walk around. That's where the projects were. I was on 31st Street, South Michigan Avenue at 31st Street, and there at least there in that area, the whole place was mafia controlled. And so you had a real, as long as you weren't crossways with the mafia, you had a lot, it was a peaceful place. You realize the mafia does what the police force probably should be doing but can't do because they're restrained from doing it by legislation. And that's why you have a lot of people, of course, unless you cross them. I did see a car firebombed while I was there. Bill Dixon and I ran up to, I saw it blow up in an alley. And we ran down there to see if anybody was in it. No one was in it, but somebody blew that car up while I was down there. He probably didn't pay his rent or something like that, so they got him. They didn't kill the guy, but they got his car. It was an old white Chevy, so it really didn't matter. But you were relatively safe in Bridgeport. You walk a block south of there, that's where gunfire was heard every night. You'd see muzzle blasts coming out of the projects. I couldn't believe what I was hearing and seeing. I was from a town of 200 people. I was like, I'm going to die. I don't think they had even, the car's engine had cooled off before I was calling home saying, I'm going to die, they're going to kill me. I realized I was in danger. Yeah, you see an 18-year-old boy blubber and cry on the phone, I'm going to die. Come and pick me back up. And Dad was saying, shut up, you're out of the house, now stay out. He didn't actually say that, But that's the, you're walking right into danger. And you have to understand that. You have to appreciate that. And to do that, there has to be some terminology that makes that impression on you. And so this is a serious, dangerous position of being slain. And even more terrible than that is the fact that you're not only going to be slain, it's the commandment taking occasion, sin is the one doing it. The commandment's not doing it. Sin taking occasion by the commandment, it's not just the fact that we have this word slew or being slain, but it's done by deception. It deceived me, and by it slew me. And when you add the element of the horror of someone being slain, your functional life is going to be slain, but you add to that that it's done through deceit, it's done through deception. Now that's just cruel. That's what you'd call cruel and inhumane. That's and it's designed to be like that. This is designed in just from this part of the verse to the end of it to have some words that are graphic, that are ugly, and with this issue of being deceived, a very cruel and monstrous thing gets set up. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me. And when we have the word deceived, we have, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but it's actually, you have a prefix preposition, D plus sieved. And the D prefix, all, the D prefix on our English words is something that goes down. And it means to go down in a bad sense, not in a good sense. And then this last part of it, the sieve part, comes from the Latin capio, which is C-A-P-I-O, capio, decapio. That sounds like decapitated. Yeah, well, that your head goes off, goes down. And whenever they'd put, Bloody Mary would stick somebody in the guillotine, goes the head goes down. It's decap. It's not upcap or whatever. But the prefix D meaning down and capio, but capio means to take. And so we have actually what the word deceived comes from, as it etymologically means to take down. And that's where it got its idea from, D and sieved or decapio, to take down. And the idea was with an animal, you were going to take it down. And the way you took it down was by putting a trap out there and a snare, and you'd get its hoof caught in that snare and you'd take it down. And that's what it came to be developed into our language to mean, that it was a way of ensnaring someone, to take someone down without them knowing it, by craft. One of the synonymous expression is beguile. That either by craft or by guile you took them. A person who's good at three-card Monte can deceive you. You think you know where the pea is, or you think you know where the little ball is, or you think you know where the jack is, or the queen, or the king, or whatever it is, and they're doing this, you know, either they play the shell game or the card game, a three-card Monte, and you think you know where it is, and they'll deceive you every time. You're going to lose every time. And so deception is taking someone as a, taking them in a snare, but doing it by craft, by guile, and it means, therefore, that you are purposely misled. And the idea behind deceive is to ensnare somebody by trickery or get the better of them by intentionally misleading them into error or wrongdoing. Simply put, when we're talking about deception, deception is the intentional act of making you think one thing is so when in reality it isn't. Deception is the intentional act of making you think one thing is so when in reality it's not so. It's intentional. Making you think one thing is so when in reality it isn't. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not. This is my own opinion, but might as well throw one in. Deception, my understanding is the home field. It's the natural environment of politics and the politician. That's his natural environment, is deception. He's going to say and make you think one thing is so until you put him into office, and then you find out just the opposite is so. That's politics today, and that's politicians today. And I don't know how many elections it's going to take for you to realize that, but that's the way it is. By the time those guys get electable and get put up in primaries, you've already lost. In fact, I've heard some of them on both sides of the aisle say, by the time it gets down to two men for president, it really doesn't matter which one of them it is. It really doesn't matter. And that's because of the system that got them that high to begin with. The best qualified men and women in this country to lead this country will never be elected. They can't be. It's impossible. They would be ripped to shreds, disqualified, and everything else along the way. Anyway, at least we're better than living in, you know, Turkey. I'm free to do this morning. I'm grateful for that. So this is the major issue with deception and sin taking occasion by that commandment. Deception is the issue that's involved in falsehood. And it signifies when you've been deceived, the commandment, the sin taking occasion by the commandment, deceive me, it signifies especially the producing, listen, of a false conviction. You are falsely convicted. Do you think that somebody this morning who is living under Israel's program, for instance, well, this isn't it, that is living under Israel's program back here, that is trying to live under admonitions coming out of the law, coming out of the prophets, coming out of the gospel accounts, coming out of the opening chapter of the book of Acts, or coming out of Hebrews throughout, you think those people don't have conviction? They do. They believe that stuff. There's little old ladies who've gone to service after service after service after service, hobbled themselves up to the front of that thing, thinking that someday, sometime, someplace, if I can just get the right click and combination of prayer and keeping the commandments and keeping the law and tithing and fasting and praying and tithing and fasting and praying and all of these kinds of things, if the right combination, all of my sincerity and my conviction and my belief and my great faith and all of this kind of thing somehow come together on some Sunday morning, then I'm finally going to get healed of this rheumatoid arthritis. Do you think that little old lady doesn't have conviction? She does. She believes what she reads. Problem is, it's false conviction. You've been deceived. You've put all of your energy and your serious, sincere faith and belief into something that's going to produce your death, not your life. That's the worst. That's worse than a politician. That's worse than a used car salesman trying to sell you a lemon. When a pastor does that, when a handler and teacher of the Bible does that, there isn't any other worse thing anyone could do for you on this earth. That's worse than a deceitful banker who took all your money. That's worse than a deceitful surgeon who cut the wrong leg off, which happens all the time. What is it with doctors? I'm like the guy I heard the other day. If I go in and I'm going to write on my leg, my good one, not this one, doc, the other one or something. I even hear nurses do that. They'll actually write if he's got to be operated on the right arm. They'll write this one, not the left one or something like that. But a pastor who will teach you to be under that law system is doing you more damage than any man on the face of this earth. And it's a false deception, is a false conviction. It's falsely convinced that you're falsely convinced that the true biblical godly life of the Christian is to be lived and put into practice under the law or under a mixture of law and grace, which is just as monstrous. And that's what you most commonly find, a mixture of it together. And here's why the deception is brought into the picture in this last component of corrective doctrine. A believer in Christ putting his or her Christian life into practice by utilizing the law of Moses is so deceptive, and here's why. Because it uses the Bible itself to do it. It actually uses the very Word of God to do it. And in fact, along with that, I said I didn't think I'd do it, but I don't know how far I'll get today. I want to get done with this. Come back and let me show you a passage that came to mind this morning that could be used in a wonderful sermon. Come back to Jeremiah 18. 18th chapter of Jeremiah. Verse 1. Here's a great sermon for a pastor to teach his people about being clay. We're the clay, not Clay Aiken, but clay. The potter and the clay, right? Probably heard this one in Sunday school sometime. Or read it in Daily Bread. By the way, Paul does mention this. However, he mentions it in dealing with God's program with Israel in Romans chapter 9, I believe it is. But here's the deceiving part of this. Pick it up at verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. You know, and you got God's the potter, you're the clay, life's the wheel, blah, 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 blah. There's your devotional. Hair stands up on the back of your neck. You feel so good, leave and think you've done, put some money in, and then you think you've done God a favor. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. Verse 4, "And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so that he made it against another vessel, and again another vessel, and as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying..." Now, you see, the first five or four verses of that sound great, right? Great sermon. We could learn a lot from that. God's the potter, we're the clay, life's the wheel, and all these kinds of things. I'm not saying all that's wrong. The deception is, that's not the context this is talking about. Get the application by reading further. Verse 5, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, O house of Israel..." And don't come along and say, you see, we are the potter, or we are the clay. Israel is. I'm not denying Paul doesn't talk about us as being vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. I'm not talking about that. He has every right and freedom to do that. I'm talking about that this passage is not talking about you. And verse 6 tells you, "O house of Israel," then it gets worse. Listen, "cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is the pot in the potter's hands, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, and pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. How does verse 8 start? What's the first word of verse 8? Anyone? If. Guess what you're going to get coming up? If that nation whom I have pronounced turn from their evil. See, this is a lot like that Second Chronicles passage in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them, and at what instant shall I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it? if it do evil in my sight that they obey not my voice, here it is, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. If then, if then, if then. That's the law. And if you're going to teach that as living the Christian way of life today, you have just been deceived. God is not dealing with you on an if-then basis. He's dealing with you by grace through faith. Come back to Romans 7. So this is designed to produce this very real belief, very deep-seated belief, deep-seated convincement or conviction, but it's a false. That's deception. That's the deception, deceptive part. And it's deceptive and sinister because it actually will use the Bible itself to do it. You can be, and in fact, I think you probably must be, a serious student of the Bible to do this. I mean, those people who are Christians and just slough off their life and they don't, you know, they just don't have any motivation whatsoever to get to church or Bible class or anything else. I'm not talking about them. They're not deceived. They're just plain apathetically stupid. I'm talking about people who have actually taken Bible in hand and they study it from time to time. And I think you have to almost be a serious student to do this. But again, if you're not careful, you're going to fall right in. I mean, you've got to bring out some of the things that some of these guys bring out. I mean, to get Jabez's prayer out of the Bible, print the thing up, present it as a way in which you're going to be prosperous, which is a terrible doctrine that is being taught today. This doctrine that the barometer to which you should gauge your life is your health and prosperity. Unbelievable. That's again, they avoid, boy, are they going to stay out of here. Don't look at Paul, because he didn't have any of that. Paul, I think, was a healthy, robust little guy until he got saved, and then his health went out the window. He couldn't see well from then on. He was sick from then on. He had all kinds of problems physically from then on. That wasn't any indication that he was spiritual. He was the best, highest educated son God ever had go through sonship education. And he didn't have a dime. He was poor after that. Everybody debates whether Jesus was rich or poor. I personally think Jesus was well off, fairly well off. After all, Mary and Joseph were no idiots. The gold that was given at his birth, they probably still had at his death. But you know, that verse that says he doesn't have a place to lay his head has to do with him. Well, across the Sea of Galilee, they hadn't made arrangements where he's going to stay. It didn't have an indication whether or not he was poor. You know, I know people want to split a hair over that. Did he really own his coat or didn't he? And this kind of thing. But I can guarantee you Paul didn't have anything. Paul couldn't do anything. I mean, he had nothing. And there were times he was in prison and had nothing and no one. And yet he could sing. He knew that he was making the full impact in the heavenly places that he was supposed to be making. Now, that's the kind of life I want. Anyway, this is, again, something that someone who has to be fairly serious, astute with the Word of God, has to do to get themselves under the law like that, to put them under Jabez's prayer. What a waste of money and time and effort to pray that prayer. You'll get nothing from God by praying the prayer of Jabez. That guy that wrote the book, now you've made, many Christians have made him a millionaire, just like they're doing Mr. Purpose Life, making him now a multimillionaire with a book that does them no good. But they're not the first, they won't be the last. One thing that Hollywood sees now, the one thing that the publishing world has seen for years, is how much money there is in mainstream Christendom and how many suckers there are to be duped of their money. The music world has seen it, the publishing world has seen it, and with just recently, the world of entertainment, movies, are now starting to realize how much money they can make off of Christians. So you have to be kind of serious to be able to do this. But again, if you're not careful, you'll fall right into this deception, this snare and trap that any saint will and most often does easily fall into when they don't take care to honestly study. There's the difference. Are you a student of the Word of God? I don't really care. Are you an honest student of the Word of God? Can you look at a text honestly and deal with that text honestly? There's two essential things you're going to have if you're going to make it in this assembly. Two things. You're going to have honesty in your heart, and you're going to have honesty with the text that you read. Those are two requirements. And you've got to have that. So it's not whether or not you're a great student of the Bible. Are you an honest student of it? And it's not whether you handle the word of truth. It's whether you rightly handle it. And it's not that you divide the word and we say, oh yeah, Old Testament, New Testament. No, that's not the issue. That you rightly divide the word of truth. And you can't just be left to how you feel about a text or how you feel about it. In fact, if left to your feelings, do I feel like I should be under the law? Do I feel like I should be under grace? If you're left to your feelings, I can tell you a Christian will put himself under the law 100 out of 100 times. If you want to feel like a Christian and feel spiritual and feel godly and feel biblical and feel like you're doing certain biblical things, then take a trip to Israel, walk and squish your toes in the muddy banks of the Jordan, go to the local gift shop, buy you the beanie, the prayer shawl, and a bag of salt, and come back here and think you're really feeling like a Christian. You're pathetic. Not that you've taken a trip to Israel or anything, but to think that that makes you holier, better in God's sight, or favorable, acceptable in God's sight, when you are just the opposite. And if you go by your feelings, you're going to be under the law every time. You have to be properly taught. This has to be taught into you. This isn't natural for you to do. You understand that? Being under grace is not a natural thing. Being under the law is, because it feeds off of your natural man and it feeds off of your flesh. But being under grace is not natural. That's why basic training is so important to a soldier, because he's going to experience things on a battlefield that his natural person is going to want to get up and run as fast as he can away from there. The last thing he wants to do is stay and fight. And he's going to have it trained into him. He's going to have to become accustomed to hearing men scream when they've got body parts blown off. And to see the biggest, toughest Rangers and Navy SEALs, when their guts are blown out of their midsection, lay there in the last gasping breaths that they have and cry, literally cry for their mommy. And a leader in combat has got to be able to be aware of that, know it, expect it, and be able to deal with it. And everything in your being is going to be to do just the opposite. And that is so much more in the field of biblical Christianity. Because your natural person is going to want to be under the law every time. And you have to be properly taught about grace. You have to allow the effectual words of the Word of God to effectually work in your inner man by the Holy Spirit writing them on the fleshy tables of your heart, so it becomes a part of you, a part of your thinking. You've been drilled and drilled and drilled through one entire 25-verse chapter on the issue, so that it's not just the way I feel about it. I still, to this day, feel attracted to things of Israel and of Israel's program. I feel that all the time. I'm not immune to that. I feel it all the time. I when I'm out up in Virginia, one of the things I love to look at are old churches. I love their architecture. I like going in them. They feel holy. They feel spiritual. Unfortunately, most of them are Methodists. I don't know what it is. The Methodists got all the really cool-looking old churches. In Virginia, anyway. I mean, there's one of the neatest ones up there in Oxford. Have you ever seen that one up in Oxford? That little Methodist church there? It's gorgeous. An old structure and everything. I'm not immune to that. But I know how dead that place is spiritually. You have to be taught that. It has to be told to you, and you have to have it drilled into you how God expects you to put your Christian life into practice. You're never ever going to get so advanced biblically that you are not going to be attracted to that law. That'll never happen. You're always going to be attracted to those things. But you have to realize that you walk by faith and not by sight. You have to realize that those are for another program. I have greater power available to me. I have greater tools available to me, and I have the greatest privilege and the greatest responsibility of any believer of any time before me and any time after me. Moses, Daniel, David, Joshua, none of those guys will ever, forever be able to say that they are the body of Jesus Christ. I can. Peter can't say that. James, John can't say that. Matthew can't say that. But Mark Newbold can. That's amazing. That's beyond belief. And outside of proper edification in regard to sanctification, you would never function properly under grace. You have to be taught it. It has to be told you. And you have to reckon it to be so. Because everything in your outer periphery and circumstances is going to dictate otherwise. Why? Because sin will take occasion by the commandment and deceive you every time. That's why. So therefore, being deceived is being under that false impression, for that is what every deception is designed to do, to make a false impression on someone. And every Christian who lives under the law is deceived. Paul will come along later on when talking to pastors, and he will use an expression and say almost every hearer that ever comes into your church is going to be a subverted hearer. That's where this deception leads, to subversion. And that Christian who lives under the law is deceived. He's under the false impression that he is being godly, that what he's doing is the will of God, that God is pleased with him, and where sanctification is concerned, that he's putting sin to death in his life and making himself alive unto God. And nothing, and I mean nothing, could be further from the truth. Well, we'll stop right there for now, take our break, and finish this off, and by it slew me. And this expression here gets really graphic. But we'll stop right there for now, and we'll come back after our break and take up the final kick to what the law will do if you try to go under it instead of going under grace. So go ahead and take a break right now. We'll come back after that and pick up where we left.